Today we're going to wrap up our study of Romans 8. It's been quite a few weeks that we've spent on it. As I recall, began Romans 8 back in June and then took a break for the summer and early fall and then went on to complete Romans 8, which we'll do today. Romans 8 is a pivotal chapter in the Bible on victorious Christian living. In chapter 8, I've identified 14 building blocks of a victorious Christian life. And I did what I said I would do last week. I made a list of them all, and it's on the at the back there. If you didn't pick one up on the way in, you can pick one up on the way when you leave later on. There's 14 of them, and I know that some people might arrange some of those points differently or might highlight different ones. But these are 14 that you can find in there and will help us as we continue on with our journey. Chapter 8 is addressed to those who are in Christ Jesus and who love God, to those who are entrusting Jesus for their salvation, to people who have been made alive in Christ. And the last half of Romans chapter 8 addresses the topic of hardship and suffering and adversity, those difficulties that we encounter in our journey. We all wish that we would be immune to adversity, that everything would turn out flawlessly. Some who embrace Christianity have that expectation. Thus, when that doesn't turn out to be the case, they especially struggle. But even for those who are much more realistic in their expectations, they too find themselves tossed to and fro when the challenges they face are more severe and far greater than they thought that they would be. It can include all kinds of disappointment, job-related issues, unfulfilled dreams, wayward children or grandchildren, unexpected health issues, rejection, failure, betrayal by a friend or a family member. All of those kind of things can fall into the category of things that tend to disrupt our lives and turn out differently than we thought. The list is really endless. Since suffering and hardship are unavoidable and have the potential to derail God's people, Paul included an extended section on how to understand it and how to relate to it, how to navigate through all those challenges that come our way successfully. A key verse is Romans 8:28, one that many of you know and have quoted many times. And we know that for those who love God, and for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And just a lot is built into that single verse. The all things in verse 28 encompass just that, all things, good things, bad things, things that we receive with joy and gladness as well as those that we wish that we could avoid. It's so important to understand that for those who love God, there is nothing that touches them that hasn't first of all passed through the hand of God. Very important to just let that sink into our hearts and minds, that despite how awful and how evil intended some things are, that God desires that some good is going to be derived from it, and that constitutes a new certainty, as I note among those building blocks. Pressing forward victoriously in all circumstances is aided by knowing the big picture, that God has a goal for us, that we become much more like Jesus. And as that happens, that it will bring glory to Jesus as He enables that to take place. And that's followed by a new promise. When those who are in Christ and love God face sometimes unimaginable hardship, they may think that God has abandoned them. Thus, it's so important to include God's promise among the things that we know with certainty, that we know this to be the case. That promise that God has given to us is His irrefutable and inseparable love. Last week we looked at the first characteristic of God's love, the irrefutable love of God. God's love for His children is defined by commitment and sacrifice and a focus on them. His irrefutable love is evident through two things. One, His ultimate his ultimate act of love. Verse 32 of Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Or John 15, 13, greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus has done. Or John 3:16, in that familiar verse, perhaps the most popular in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the display of God's love, that ultimate act of love. Second, his comprehensive act of forgiveness. Verse 33 of Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the response is given in that verse, it is God who justifies. Those who turn to Jesus in repentance for their sins are totally forgiven. Past, present, and future. There is no sin that is too great for Jesus to be able to forgive it. However, Satan and his followers continue to accuse those whom Jesus has forgiven, accusing them, having them believe that their sins really aren't forgiven or that they're too great. But the bottom line is this, since God has justified us, which means that he has declared us to be righteous, that's true of each one of his children, and is for us, as we're told in verse 31, that no one is going to be successful in their accusations against those who aren't his, because he is for us. Having addressed the irrefutable love of God, Paul turned his attention to a second characteristic of God's promise, the inseparable love of God. The inseparable love of God. He began by giving a variety of examples of hardship that those who love God face, ranging from lesser kinds of adversity to the extreme of people being killed. Let me touch on some of these examples. We find described in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Oh my, how many Christians, when they face hardships, especially when it persists and sometimes it never goes away, begin not only to doubt God's care for them, but whether God even loves them at all. And probably most of us, if not all, can use ourselves as an example of the times that we have wondered whether God had abandoned us because we faced hardship and hardship that continued on and didn't go away. There are those kind of things that we pray for weeks, sometimes for months, about something that's causing us anguish. But the months turn into years, and the years sometimes turn into decades. And sometimes there still is no relief. That hardship just doesn't go away. It is left on a permanent basis, if you will. Sometimes people feel abandoned, and that's why Paul raises this topic, to give them a comprehensive picture of what is happening. A picture beginning with how we view and respond to the all things that he permits to cross our paths. These verses are particularly for those who are struggling with hardship and adversity and disappointment, but really encompasses all of our lives, all those things that God allows to cross our path. It's so important for followers of Christ to get their theology straight on this topic. Don't allow the world to shape how you view those kind of things that cross your path, the adversity that you encounter. Nor don't let the health and wealth crowd that declare that if you love Jesus and have enough faith, you won't get sick. Instead, you'll get wealthy. And they tell those who do get sick and who don't get wealthy that they don't have enough faith or there's some unconfessed sin. That's the culprit as to why things aren't turning out the way that they said that they would. However, the message of the proponents of the health and wealth gospel conflicts with what the Bible clearly teaches. No matter how much faith a follower of Christ has, they do get sick. And some end up dying very young. Many suffer extreme poverty and many face incomprehensible adversity. the topic of suffering is introduced in Romans 8 and verses 16 and 17, which say, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Jesus made it unmistakably clear that his followers are going to face hardship, that they're going to suffer. There's going to be adversity that comes their way. It's not if it's going to happen, but it will happen. And it won't just be that which is common to all people, but especially the hardship that occurs because of the fact that we love Jesus and choose to walk with him. John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, Jesus speaking. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. It's so important for followers of Christ to align their minds with God's truth on this topic, or they will be swept aside when they encounter hardship, when things don't unfold the way that they thought they would or wished that they would. Whether it's the kind that's common to all people, whether a believer or not a believer, or that which is targeted at those who love God. Consider the broad and all-encompassing examples that are given in verse 35. The kingdom of darkness hopes that they will derail us, that we will give up on trusting Jesus, that we'll walk away. These are the titles that he used. Tribulation, which really encompasses difficult things of whatever sort that could come our way. Distress, those things that cause us to become anxious and over which we fret. Or persecution, it takes on the ingredient of intentionality. People purposefully inflicting hardship or pain on you. And along the course of life, most of us encounter some of those kind of things. Or famine, the loss of the necessities of life, which could be the result of a natural event like the lack of rain, or by those who purposefully withhold the necessities of life. For example, in Syria, we get all the news from there these days of Bashar al-Assad, who indulged himself with luxury and the richest of food, no end to the amount of food, while he intentionally caused the poverty of his people. Our nakedness, that goes a step further in withholding the necessities of life as people are intentionally placed into poverty. Think of the millions that were starved and driven to poverty by Joseph Stalin, or in our day by Kim Jong-un. And you could put Bashar al-Assad in that as well. Danger, people who live in constant fear of a knock at the door, which will end with them being imprisoned, perhaps tortured because of their faith in Jesus, or death. The ultimate, which Paul elaborated on in the following verse where he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, when he said, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Fit whatever hardship you might have, or that of those who you love. Fit whatever people are facing or struggling with into this list. Things that range from those that are very incidental and fairly minor, those things that upset our plans and disappoint us, to those that are always before you, that don't go away. Number two, how to respond to hardship. In response to the question in verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul listed this potential hardships or suffering that you or I face. And the clear and loud answer is given in verse 37. In the ESV, it says this, no. It starts off with that definite no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That applies to all things. Then in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God is for us, verse 31 said. We need to remind ourselves that God is for us, irrespective of what kind of challenges that we are facing, that God is for his children, and he knows what we're facing. Therefore, we can declare a resounding no, as Paul does here in verse 37. We will not let any of those examples or anything else separate us from the love of Christ, because we are more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors, but we are more than conquerors. We get beyond all of that. rather than being buried by the circumstances, we can arise above them and claim victory and soar over them. But victory won't be achieved in our own strength. Victory isn't dependent on our ingenuity or our resourcefulness. In fact, it isn't even possible on our own. But it's dependent upon Him who loves us. Just let that sink in, that our victory is dependent upon Him who loves us. Satan and his followers want us to run from God when we face disappointment and hardship, when things don't turn out the way that we expected them to or the way we wanted them to. And when people run from God, failure is inevitable. And an interesting thing to note is this, is that when people turn their backs on God because of their disappointment, usually the issue still doesn't get resolved. And victory remains elusive. And on top of that, so often bitterness festers and grows and people are immobilized by it. Victory is not possible in our own strength. It necessitates depending upon the Lord, the one who loves us and continues to do so. The inseparable love of God. The inseparable love of God is at the forefront of verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers nor heights or depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a pretty encompassing list, don't you think? Just let what's described here sink into our minds and into our hearts. When we face hardship, usually our response is, Lord, remove this hardship. That's generally my response, and I suspect the case with many of you as well. We want God to remove whatever is causing us pain, whatever isn't turning out the way we wanted it to. But His counsel to us is to turn to Him and to seek His enabling strength to navigate through the issue victoriously. To be more than a conqueror in His strength. He may choose to remove the hardship or adversity that we face, but often He doesn't. It may just linger and go on. Becomes part of our lives. Notice that these verses don't indicate that God gives us victory by removing the hardship and the adversity we face. Very important to grasp that they don't indicate that God is going to give us victory by removing those things that are a challenge to us. Rather, the clear implication is that the hardships will in fact remain. And we will be more than conquerors over them through Him who loved us. That's what the Bible says here. There's no suggestion whatsoever that we need to bolster our faith in us. And if we just get enough faith, and if we just believe this passionately enough, that God is going to remove those things that are troublesome in our lives. What is clear is that we need to renew our faith and our trust in Jesus, believing that He will enable us to press forward victoriously in His strength, no matter what the world throws at us. That's the picture that He wants us to have. That He's sufficient, that He'll be adequate to care for us no matter what happens. That He's going to hold steadfastly to the truth. That He's for us. And therefore, we need to look at what's happening from the perspective of eternity. We tend to become too earthbound. And we need to look from the perspective of eternity that our earth's existence is just part of it. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned Jan Hus and William Tyndale, both of whom were burned at the stake. Because they held to uncompromising faith and trust in Jesus. Because they would not let go of what the Bible said. That they believed that the authority of the Bible was supreme. And as a result, both of them burned at the stake. God certainly didn't intervene in either case by preserving them by preserving their physical lives. They both died. But history reveals that in both instances, that good has certainly come from the steadfast faithfulness to the Lord and their refusal to bow to the world. And all they need to do is recant and reject what they had taught about the authority of God's word. But they refused. Even though they died, they were more than conquerors through Him who loved them. Let's remember this promise that nothing, but absolutely nothing, will get between the love of God and Christ Jesus our Lord and those who love Him. His love is both irrefutable and it's inseparable. Reflect on the scope of the list that Paul says won't get between us and God's love for us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, so anything on earth, or anything after we're dead on earth, nor angels nor rulers, so either the entire angelic realm that is in heaven or the demonic realm that rejected God, disobeyed that demonic realm, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's pretty encompassing. We're promised in these verses that while our defenses are unseen to the naked eye, they're more powerful than an army of men or of angels or of demons or Satan himself. God is for those who love Him. There's nothing in the present or in the future that can get between us and the irrefutable and inseparable love of God. Let that just sink into your heart and in your mind and shape the way you respond to anything that comes your way. That there's nothing in the present or in the future that can get between us and the irrefutable and the inseparable love of God. That's His promise to His children. And that brings up the third point of who does this promise apply to. Just like the other building blocks that are of a victorious life that are found in Romans 8, this one also applies to those who are no longer under condemnation, to those who have been set free, to those who are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, to those who are in the queue for resurrection bodies. They're standing in line waiting. Those who are children of God, that's who this applies to those who are co-heirs together with Christ. Those to whom this promise applies are summed up in the simple phrase, those who love God. It's the phrase used to introduce verse 28 to launch these verses on the topic of suffering and hardship and adversity and disappointment. It begins with that phrase, to those who love God. And that's preceded by and reinforced with that introductory, and we know. This is certain. This isn't something that we need to speculate on, that we need to have a focus group and say, well, I wonder, like, who does this apply to and whether this is really so or anything like that. This is all fact because God tells us so. Tells us that in his trustworthy, reliable, authoritative Word of God to us, to His people. And we need to renew our minds with these truths. Otherwise, the enemy can derail us when we encounter those things that don't turn out the way that we thought or wished that they would. Let me move to number four, the security of this promise from God. This promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord often raises another one of those hotly contested theological debates. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Or are they eternally secure? The answer is rather obvious, don't you think? All we need to do is let Scripture speak for itself. One doesn't need any degree in theology. One doesn't need to be able to read these verses in Greek to glean the clear meaning of them. Simply say, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But it might help. It might help to clarify the discussion by asking the question, what does it mean to love God? Because that's who this promise is given to. Belongs to those who love God. And the answer is too often reduced to a hand raised when an appeal was made in a church service or at a youth meeting or at a camp. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with those kinds of appeals that are made. But loving God is far more than that. Or for many, their faith journey began when they knelt beside their bed with their mom or dad and asked Jesus to enter their heart. Maybe 4, 5, 6 years old sometimes. And that reflected a decision of their heart to place their faith and trust in Jesus as best as they understood it at that time. It began with childlike faith for so many. Those are examples of where one's love for God is given birth. But what happens next reveals the genuineness of those expressions of faith. Those who genuinely love Jesus and are trusting in Him will continue to reaffirm their initial expression of trust as they progressively understand what it means to trust in Jesus and His death on the cross for their sins and what a relationship with Jesus looks like. As they learn to put their faith in Christ into practice, those who genuinely love God and are trusting in Jesus for their salvation will seek to please the Lord and walk in a manner that reflects who they are in Christ. They won't always get it right. We don't always get it right. There will be ups and downs in their lives, missteps and bad choices, but as time unfolds, it will become evident whether they love God or not. You see, we need to grasp the profound change that occurs when a person is saved. When a person becomes a Christian. Something which previously didn't exist is brought into existence. We're reminded of that in Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2. When we're told, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That's the condition of people before they're saved. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. Whether we like to admit that or not, it is true that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the fact is that before a person is saved, before they embrace Jesus, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. There is no spiritual life in them whatsoever. Following the course of this world, verse 1 and 2 go on. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But when a person repents of their sin, and for many that happens when they knelt beside their bed with their mom or dad at 4, 5, or 6 years old, when a person repents of their sin and places their faith and trust in Jesus for their salvation, they're born again. Verses 4 to 7 in Ephesians 2 go on to say, "But God," one of these monumental "but God" verses in the Bible, "but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Just think of the transaction that happens when a person says yes to Jesus. They're regenerated. They're made spiritually alive. They're justified, declared to be righteous, and just as certain one day they're going to be glorified. They're going to get those resurrection bodies that they're standing in the queue to get. It's summed up this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." These actions are so encompassing. Just think about what happens when a person embraces Jesus as their Savior. These actions are so encompassing that to talk about unwinding the clock is ludicrous. How are you going to undo all of that? And the distinguishing result of genuine salvation is a love for God and His Son, Jesus Christ. A dominant component of love is action. Those who love God act accordingly. Let me give you an example. A man who says he loves a woman but is flirting with other women. Or worse, spends almost all of his time with other women. And ignores the woman that he says he loves and wants to marry. Well, she'll hopefully recognize that what he calls love is a complete sham. That example illustrates for us what love for the Lord is too. That we love Him, that it causes us to take action, to live on the basis of what He has said. You see, love for God is far more than some sentimental feeling. It's characterized by intimacy with Him and a receptivity to Him. It's an abiding relationship. Listen to Jesus' descriptive words in John 10, verses 14 and 15. Familiar portion of Scripture on the whole topic is Jesus as the Good Shepherd. He said, I'm the Good Shepherd. I know my own. There's that word, know. That I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. That intimacy between Jesus and His children is evident in verse 27, same chapter. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Think of this example. A mom and her infant, or young child, they know precisely each other's voice. Just the sound of their voice brings comfort to each other. I probably shared this example in the past, back when we were in a previous church, and we had quite a few young moms and children, scads of them. And sometimes we'd have these fellowship kind of activities where you eat together and visit and so on and so forth. And invariably, as these scads of children got into scads of mischief, and one of them would get hurt and would cry out. I can remember sitting among some of these young moms, and they would listen to this child crying, and all but one said, it's not mine. And the right mom knew which child it was. It was her child. And she responded, that's the image here. That's the image that we know, that we can hear the voice of God as He speaks to us through His Word and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And that we're listening to His voice. And that we reply to Him just as that little child does to his or her mom. Just the sound of the voice is comforting. Jesus went on to say this about His children, to those whom He loves and those who love both Him and His Father in verse 28, John 10. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's what God says. Went on in verse 29, and he added, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's God's promise. These verses clearly convey the nature of the relationship between those who love God and Him, as well as the security that He promises for that relationship. To those who these verses apply, to those who this promise applies to, it's clear from what Jesus said in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We're not going to be perfect in doing that. We're going to have our missteps. There are going to be ones that we don't understand, and sometimes we do understand but don't follow them. But over the course of time, the path is going to become evident that those who love God are following on that path. That's in alignment with God, with how God would have us lead our lives. That we are following that path of trying to please Him. Verse 21 of John 14. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You see, the flip side of faith and belief in Jesus is obedience. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our commendable deeds and efforts and all of that. We're saved exclusively and only by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But having been saved, it's going to be evident. And one of the ways it's going to be evident is by the fact that we are going to try to please Him. We have a completely different focus after we are saved. And so they're tightly tied together, faith on the one hand and obedience on the other. In verse 23 of John 14, Jesus said this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Talk about intimacy. John chapter 15 and verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." The two are just integrally linked. And for those who have been genuinely saved, they are going to seek to please the Lord. Jesus went on in John 15:10, "Just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in His love." Inseparable. Thus, identifying those who love God and therefore those to whom this promise applies isn't limited to a single response or even to the appearance of faith for a time, but where some have long since abandoned it. It applies to those who give evidence of loving God today. Because at the end of the day, loving God begins with and consists of a heart response to Jesus and receiving His provision for forgiveness and salvation through Him. As I said, it began as you at a young age embraced Jesus, accepted Him into your heart, just as we often say. It was real, it was genuine. And over the years, as you walked with the Lord, you demonstrated the genuineness of that decision made as a child. For others, it happened as teenagers, many as adults, and so on and so forth. You see, the love of God motivates people to continue to trust Him and walk in newness of life, even when it takes them along a road that's filled with hardships and difficulty and suffering and disappointment and all those kind of things. They persist. Now, the reason I've spent time on this topic of the security of a believer and the hands on the clock are moving quickly yet, the reason I've spent so much time on this matter of the security of a believer is because of the erroneous teaching that a genuine follower of Christ can lose their salvation. And the result of that is it undermines the promise that God offers to those who love Him. Do you see the connection? That those who tell us that a genuine follower of Christ can lose their salvation, it undermines the promise that God's irrefutable and inseparable love is separable. And it undermines that promise when people need it the most. We don't debate much of this when everything is going along smoothly. But people need this promise when they're facing hardship, which sometimes can be excruciatingly difficult. And it wouldn't take long for us, if we were to talk about this in this group right here, to find examples of where followers of Christ are encountering excruciatingly difficult situations and circumstances. And it isn't because they don't have enough faith. It isn't because they're not trusting God enough. That God has nevertheless allowed it into their lives. I mentioned earlier that some people abandon God when they face adversity and He doesn't remove it. The result is usually that the adversity remains, and sadly for them, it not only will remain, but more likely, and this is very sobering, but more likely it's going to grow worse throughout eternity because they've rejected the Lord. On the other hand, though, and this is the good news, for those who love God and victoriously face their hardship and are more than conquerors through Christ the Lord, One day, they're going to be welcomed into heaven, where struggles and hardships and adversity and disappointment and difficulty will be no more. It doesn't take much thinking on this to know which is the better outcome. This is God's unconditional promise to those who love Him, that there's nothing, but absolutely nothing, in the heavens above or the earth below, nothing in all of creation, in the entire universe, there is nothing that is able to separate those who love God and His Son, Jesus Christ, from His irrefutable and His inseparable love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me leave you with one other verse, one that you know well. And just before I say this, this is really a pivotal message in all of Romans 8. And really, that whole package of probably the last three or four has began addressing Romans 8:28. If you've missed any of them, they're online. And you can listen to them, or you can send the link to people that you know that would benefit from hearing these truths expanded on. Because they are so fundamental in this whole matter of living our lives victoriously in times of hardship. We do pretty good when things are going fine, but in hardship, when there is something that's persistent and ongoing, that people need to be encouraged with who Jesus is and the fact that He died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, to set us free from them, that we can then lead victorious lives in His strength. And it's difficulties that the enemy often uses to divert and generate doubt in the minds and hearts of people who love the Lord. But last example, God first gave this promise to Joshua following the death of Moses, as the children of Israel were gathered there on the plains to the east of the River Jordan. They were getting ready to cross the River Jordan, which was in flood stage at that time, so an insurmountable barrier before them. And then Moses died. God was brought that about. And God gave these words to Joshua. They're words that David repeated later to his son Solomon. And they're the words that the writer of Hebrews repeats for us, for you and me. They're found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, and they're introduced with this statement: keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And it really is this whole matter of being content, irrespective of the circumstances that you encounter. And this is what it goes on to say: I will never leave you nor forsake you. Erwin Lutzer, the former pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, points out the successive negatives that are found in the Greek text regarding this never leaving and never forsaking. In this case, knowing a little bit of Greek actually helps. Gives an idea of the certainty of God's promise that He wishes to convey to His children, to those who love Him. This is what God says to us when facing adversity and difficulty and challenges and all that. Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never, never leave you, nor never, never forsake you. That's what's in Greek. These double negatives. And it's really there that I will never, never leave, nor never, never forsake you. Hold tightly to that promise, especially when adversity strikes. It reinforces the clear message of Romans 8:39 that nothing, but absolutely nothing, will get between those who love Him and His love, His irrefutable and inseparable love in Christ. And if along the way that there's somebody that says, well, I don't know whether I'm a follower of Christ, today's the day of salvation. It's so simple. Don't need to make it any more complex. It's like that child at age 5 that prays a simple prayer that he or she doesn't grasp fully by any means. but just placing one's trust and faith in Jesus, repenting of one's sin and saying, Lord, forgive me, for I am a sinner. And I embrace the forgiveness that Jesus extends to me and everybody else as well. I accept that invitation to be forgiven and to receive the gift of eternal life. And those who do that, those who place their faith and trust in Jesus for their salvation, leave their sins at the cross, accept the penalty that Jesus paid at the cross at Calvary. That theological word, propitiation for our sins, is what it is in place there. That Jesus paid the penalty so that we don't need to. And so for those who repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus, they're born again. And I've described it here of just this all-encompassing transformation that occurs when somebody is saved, made spiritually alive, and then have this promise that nothing, but absolutely nothing in heaven above or earth below will separate them from His love. Father, thank You, Lord, for the truth of Scripture. Thank You, Lord, for Your trustworthy, reliable, authoritative Word of God, Your words to us, Your people. Oh, Father, transform our minds with Your truth. Oh, Father, we pray that You would protect us from the enemy, from that whole realm of darkness and whatever mechanisms they use to try to sow seeds of doubt to divert us from walking with You. Oh, Father, we pray, and pray especially, Lord, for those who are dealing with those kind of things, where sometimes the adversity and hardship just is so overwhelming. And may they just know Your love. And may they experience the fullness of Your promise to them. May they go on to live their lives in obedience to You, seeking to please You with all of their effort, such that they might be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.